If you would turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we will read verses 1 through 4. And I'll read the odd, it's just four verses. Let's read it all together. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Together, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Lord has spoken through his word. The one and only God who made the universe and has made everything in the universe, including making you and me, graciously desires to enter into a relationship with you and me. But there is a few things that complicate that. First of all, he is different than us. He is transcendent. He's invisible. We can't see him. He is majestic beyond imagination. And then there is us. Being different from him, we're limited. We're finite. God's infinite and unlimited. And also, we have been rebellious. And these things create barriers to God communicating with us and us communicating with God. But wonderfully, gloriously, graciously, God is able to overcome those barriers, and he has begun, and he began, and he has spoken to us. He has communicated about himself and who he is to us. And we have been studying the last few weeks the two main ways God has broken those barriers, overcome those barriers of our physicality and our rebellion, and the two methods were general and special revelation. This act by which God breaks the barrier of invisibility, breaks our moral barriers as he speaks, as he communicates, makes himself known. We call that God's revelation or his revealing himself. And we've spent the last 3 weeks looking at those two categories of revelation, general and special revelation. And I think before we move on to discuss a little bit more what special revelation is, what we began to look at last week from Hebrews, I want to take the time and compare the two, general revelation and special revelation, side by side. This is going to help the crew who is with us, because they haven't got this from the last weeks, because they usually go out for their own study. So this will help you understand where we are and where we've been. And also, I think just for all of us, it's going to make things clear. So how did we define general revelation? We saw that that category of God's communicating himself is where he is the communication he gives to everyone at all times, everywhere, in all places. So it doesn't matter if you live in New York, or if you live in the desert, or if you lived 1,000 years ago, or if you live yesterday, it's always there for you to access. You can always hear that communication from God. But special revelation, we learned last week, is different. This is God giving a specific communication to special people, to certain people, at special times, at a particular time. And it's not for everybody, not always to be applied to everyone. But that specific, special, or specific revelation or knowledge or communication he gives to those special people, that helps them come into a relationship with him. Very different. The next thing that we look in terms of comparison is the form. What is the forms? We saw that God's general communication comes to us through the form of what he's made, the universe, the earth, and even the makeup of the human being. So God, we look at the world, and we see what God has made, and we can learn something about him. Just like an artist. You look at the artist's painting, or an architect, you look at the buildings that an architect designed, and you can learn something about the painter or the architect given what they produce. So the same way, all of creation sings about God. It's always talking to us, communicating to us about God and who he is. But then last week, based on Hebrews chapter 1, we saw that there was some special ways that God started to speak to us. And they were direct speech, dreams, visions, miracles, events, theophanies, prophets, apostles, angels, and Jesus Christ. And then also we could add to that list scripture, but I haven't because that's jumping ahead in our series. And then the next thing in terms of comparison between the two forms of revelation is the use of words. General revelation is not verbal. You just observe what you see in creation or what you hear or see in the constitution or the makeup of the human being relating to morality and conscience and those types of things. But the special revelation when God appeared to people and he gave them dreams or he spoke through the prophet, it's verbal. It's essential. Language, human language is key there. Then the content. What actually is God trying to say? What is he actually communicating? Well, through general revelation, it's very limited. It's not that much. It tells us, he's saying, I'm here. I exist. Look at the world. Can't you see that somebody had to design it? It didn't appear by itself. I'm here. And then it tells us some of his characteristics. He's powerful, he's knowledgeable, wise. And then there are some of his moral nature and some of it reveals the basic moral standard. There's a right and there's a wrong in the universe. But then when you come to special revelation, what he tells us, the content just expands. So it goes far beyond the content of general revelation, and it goes into great detail of God's being, his nature, covers specific events and actions that God has done in history with various nations. It covers the coming of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, the beginning of the church, specific knowledge of humanity's problem, what our greatest problem is, what is the greatest solution to that, the end of the world, life after death, the eternal states, lots of specific special content. Great difference there in the content. And then what about the range and the scope of these two ways God has communicated? Well, general revelation, as we said, it's there all the time. If you're walking on the earth, you can see and hear the message of general revelation. But special revelation, that was given a little bit at a time, and then a little bit later, God would add some more, and then he would add some more, and then say some more things or do some more things, and then what came later often expanded or completed what he said earlier. And again, he only gave that to specific people. He didn't just give it to everyone. And some of that stuff that he communicated specifically to people, it wasn't for other people to apply to their life. It was just for them. And then the result, the last thing in terms of comparing the two, is the result. The result, or what will come about from general revelation or God's communication in general revelation is it just makes us aware God's there, that he's there, he exists, and we're accountable to him. It, as I explained, it leaves us guilty because we have learned from Romans, we reject what general revelation says. We reject what God has said through what he has made. So that as Romans says, we are without excuse. So it leaves us condemned because we have taken the revelation that he gave to us through what he made and we threw it away. We've twisted it. We've rejected it. So it cannot bring us to God. It just lets us know he's there. But special revelation is different. And we ended last week with this awesome thought and reality and fact that Jesus Christ was the supreme climactic form of special revelation. And that Jesus actually brings us into relationship with God and enables us to know God as his children. So that's the brief comparison of the two categories of how God has communicated with us so that he might fulfill his gracious goal that we might become his children, we might become his friends. And last week from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that was our base text. We examined the forms of special revelation. We looked at them in detail. And as I said, we ended that Jesus was the most supreme, the climactic form. There are two reasons why I explained last week why Jesus is the supreme form of revelation. One, he breaks that barrier, the physical barrier of invisibility. It's God in the flesh. You can see him, hear him. And secondly, that was Hebrews 1:3. It said, he is the exact radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. So that takes care of the natural barriers between us and God. But then there was the second thing, is Jesus made purification for our sin, Hebrews 1:3. He takes care of the moral barrier. So through his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, he enables us to be forgiven. And then through his righteous life, he enables us to receive the righteousness that we need to live with a holy, perfect God. So there you have it. Jesus is the greatest, awesome, most wonderful form of special revelation, way of God's communication to us. Now, there's a few other things we need to learn about special revelation. And the first one you see on the screen is it's anthropic in form. Anthropic just means human, you know, anthropology, the study of humanity, the study of humans. So this special revelation that God has given to us has come in human language and human categories of thought. Imagine that you want to try to communicate with an ant, not your A-U-N-T, your A-N-T, the insect. You want to communicate with an ant. You can speak English to it as much as you want, Chinese, French, Portuguese, it doesn't matter. It can't comprehend our understanding of language. If you want to speak to an ant, you're going to have to become an ant and speak ant, whatever that is, through their feelers, you know, and the pheromones and the chemicals that they interact with through their antenna. That's how you speak ant. Well, God is so different than us, being transcendent and invisible and an eternal, unlimited spirit being. He can't speak to us in heavenly language. We wouldn't grasp it. We're the ant. So he's got to put his special revelation in a form, a human form, we can understand. So he uses human language, human categories of thought. So he didn't speak in some heavenly language that none of us understand. He spoke in Koine Greek. He spoke in Hebrew. He spoke in Aramaic. And that use of ordinary human language means God also uses language as we do to describe time and to describe events. So, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5, it says this: the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. God knows the sun doesn't actually go up or down. And we know that the sun doesn't go up or down. That's not an error in the Bible. That's not God making a mistake. It's God accommodating himself to the very way we accommodate our language to describe how the sun appears from our earthbound position, goes through the sky. Yeah, it looks like it goes up and it goes down from our earthbound point of view. So God will accommodate even to that level to us. Jesus accommodated and used human illustrations and objects and experiences of everyday life to communicate. The parables. You think about the parables of the kingdom of God. Jesus was always saying, the kingdom of God is like, and then he would say, like a mustard seed, like a net that was cast into the sea that caught every kind of fish, like a treasure hidden in a field. So you see, God's special revelation, the way he wanted to communicate specifically to us, he used human thought patterns and categories of thought and act and language. A second thing about special revelation is that it is informational. If you read the theology textbooks, they'll say it's propositional. That's a big word. I don't like it. Let's just stick with informational. It's the idea that God is communicating facts, communicating statements that can be affirmed and denied and explain the way that he is and what he's doing and what he will do. It communicates this information, this revelation that God gives, it's giving us ideas, it's giving us concepts, facts, information, or propositions. Once Jesus' disciples understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, you'll remember this from our previous study of the Gospel of Mark that we just finished. What did Jesus have to begin to teach them? What kind of information did Jesus have to reveal to them that as he was the Messiah? He had to explain to them and tell them the facts that, okay, boys, I'm a Messiah who's going to suffer. That's what the Messiah is going to do. And I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. Here's some facts, information about the truth of what the Messiah of God does. Mark 10:45, he said, I inform you, disciples, I came to give my life as a ransom. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it reveals the fact, the information, Jesus died for our sins. You see, if God's special revelation was not informational and gave us propositions or ideas and concepts that are facts, we wouldn't have a clue what the cross was about. They all got it wrong. The disciples, they thought it was done. They thought it was over. Right? But Jesus rose from the dead and says, boys, here, let me explain it to you. If God hadn't revealed specifically that he was going to be a suffering Messiah and on the cross he was bearing our sin, nobody would know that Jesus lived and died, because we would have completely forgotten about it and just saw his death as an ordinary death of another rebel. So God's special revelation is informational. But thirdly, it's cumulative. It's progressive. This means at least two things. First of all, God doesn't dump everything on us at once. So he doesn't just say, here's everything about me, and then go on this monologue that will produce thousands and thousands of words and make a person sit there for weeks listening. He doesn't give everything about what he's going to do all at once. He didn't sit Abraham down and say, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do for the rest, the next 1,000 years, and tell him everything. He didn't. He didn't give everything on one topic all at once. He just gave specific information, acted in certain ways, what he wanted certain people to know at certain times, and then as time passed, he gave more. And he did more, and he gave more. As he gave more, it became more clear, or it expanded on the detail of who he was, what he did, and what he desires. For example, the concept of sacrifices. So when you read the Bible, you find the first thing about sacrifices in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. And there's a problem there. God didn't accept Cain's, he accepted Abel's. But we're not told in Genesis 4, why are they sacrificing? We're not told why his is wrong, Cain's is wrong, and what's the matter. We don't get any detail like that. And then through the next chapters of Genesis, you get the patriarchs. Every so often, you get Isaac or Abraham building an altar and offering a sacrifice for God. We don't know why. There's not no detail. It just says they do it. It's not until Moses, not until Exodus, that we actually get more specific revelation when God begins, or when God makes those slaves his people and enters into covenant with them, then you get this explosion of information on sacrifices and how that they have to offer these sacrifices in faith to approach God and for their sin. And then you keep reading through the Bible, you come to Isaiah 53, where it speaks of the Messiah, the servant of God, and he will be a sacrifice for sin. And then you keep reading through the Bible and you find Jesus saying, well, I'm the Messiah and I have come to die as a ransom for sinners. I'm going to give my blood. This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is for you, for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the sacrifice. And I'm going to do it on the cross. And then Hebrews tells us he's the perfect sacrifice, which ends all the other sacrifices. Ends them not because they were wrong, but just because they could not fulfill the purpose that God wanted, the actual removal of sin. Only Jesus could do that. And that's why we no longer, and nobody needs to build a temple and start offering sacrifices anymore. That's obsolete. Jesus fulfilled it. Because he is the perfect sacrifice. So you see how God's revelation, it develops starting in Genesis 4 and then gets more and then more and then more and then more. And then by Hebrews, we understand. So God's revelation is cumulative. It keeps coming and adds together and fits with what was before. It progresses. But that example of Jesus being the fulfillment of God's revelation about sacrifices brings us to the second thing that being cumulative means, is that it climaxes in the person of Jesus. And we saw that last week, and that was our major thought and point. Then a fourth thing about special revelation is it's personal. So when you talk with Christians or some other churches or denominations or theologians about God's special revelation, you'll find that sometimes they make errors. And the error is this. Sometimes they say, God's revelation is not informational or propositional. It's only personal. And others will say, no, it's informational, it's propositional, but not personal. No, the truth is they're both. God's form of special revelation is both information and personal. So God did not deliver the communication he wanted these people to learn through a 100,000-page encyclopedia that he just dropped from heaven. Oh yeah, I want to tell you guys something down there. Here's this big book and drops it onto the earth. Go and read it. That's really impersonal. Very impersonal. But that's not how God communicated in special, specific ways to people. He showed up in person. In Jesus, in body, to Moses and the nation of Israel, he revealed his personal name. He talked directly to people. Even the prophets. Jeremiah 1:9 says, God says to Jeremiah, I put my words in your mouth. So when you speak my words, I am directly addressing the nation. It's not you speaking to them. It's me as you speak my words. It's very personal, very direct. God made agreements and covenants with individuals in the Jewish nation. It's all personal. And then lastly, what's the objective of special revelation? What's its purpose? Well, to do what general revelation can't do, bring us actually to God. God needed, as I explained a couple weeks ago, that he has to do more than just reveal himself through what he made. He has to tell us some specific things about us, to us, about himself, so that we can actually know him. So God's specific communication This special revelation therefore focuses on the issues that we need to know so we can come to know God. Do you ever wonder why the Bible, sorry, Neil, it doesn't give us mathematical formula? For those of you who like physics, God didn't give us a book on the laws of physics. For those of you who are history buffs, God didn't give us a complete world history. You wonder why? You want to know why he didn't give us all that stuff? Because that's not essential for us to know him. It's not essential for us to know how to know him and to be saved. That's why God's special, specific revelation focuses on who he is as God, who we are as his created beings, our rebellion and our sin, its consequences, and then the Bible, his special revelation, focuses on the plan of action that God put into place right back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, that he began to bring us to himself. And eventually by choosing one man named Abraham, making a nation out of that man's descendants called Israel, so that he could actually have a lineage, a race, an ethnicity to be born into, to walk among us, to show himself, and to live and to die and rise again. That's why the Bible focuses on this guy Abraham and his descendants and that nation, and it only really starts addressing the other nations only as those nations interact with the nation of Israel. That's why you hear nothing about the Aztecs or the Ming Dynasty or the people living in South Africa 3,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago. It just interacts with that which is necessary to help us understand who God is and how he has made it possible we can come to know him and then how to live with him. Therefore, that's why it includes all the stuff about the church. This is why the Bible doesn't, or God didn't reveal to us and did not inspire the authors to write about how tall or short Jesus was, how thin or fat, whether he liked peppers for supper or whether he preferred cucumbers. It doesn't give us that. So it doesn't talk about his childhood other than he's born. Because those are not essential for faith. Those are not essential to know God. That's why it focuses on Jesus' birth, that he came, this is God in the flesh, and then jumps to his ministry, to when he taught, healed, walked, and did his itinerant ministry, died, and rose again. Because those things are crucial for us to know God and to come into a relationship with God. That's the objective of special revelation. So that's, I think, enough of an introduction to special revelation. We'll get into things more in this series. But let me end with a need and an application. Starting with the need. There's a need for God's special revelation to be put down in some kind of permanent form. A form that is true and accurate and accessible to everybody. Because by definition, his special revelation is just given to certain people here and there through over a period of 1,000 years. And many things that God did, many things that he said, were heard and seen just by a few people. Over 2,000 years ago, over 3,000 years ago. Those people are long dead. And if that special revelation, if its purpose is to bring people into a relationship with God and about the message of eternal life and forgiveness, if that's what he was overall communicating, then how are we supposed to know about it? What about people who never saw Jesus walking in Palestine? He didn't leave Palestine. So what about the people if you went, you know, over into the ancient regions of Assyria and Babylonia, or ancient India or China, or what about the Native Americans that were in North America and South America, the Incas and Aztecs and all those? what good did Jesus do appearing, you know, in that limited little geographical space? What about the rest of us? You see, unless God wants to reappear every generation to everyone and repeat himself over and over again, this is what I said in the past, and this is what I did in the past, and keep doing this every generation, there's a need for the revelation that he gave to these specific people to be put down in a form that is accessible to all and that is correct and accessible for the rest of us who weren't there to hear it or see it. But also, there's a need for it to be written down or to be put down in some form that we all can access because it's cumulative, it's progressive, remember? If you want to understand what comes later, you got to have the beginning. Case in point, John 1:29. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If we only had the Gospels and we didn't have the Old Testament, we wouldn't have a clue what it meant or means that John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. Because you need all that stuff about the sacrifices and the lambs to be able to understand that title. So if you don't have that, you can't understand a good portion of the New Testament. So, but again, that was all given over 1,000 years. So we need the earlier stuff written down. We need the stuff put in some permanent form in order to make sense of what little you'll get at the end. So this process of God's special revelation that was given to all these individuals and groups and came through Jesus, all that was put into a permanent form. And that brings us in our series about the Bible now to the concept of inspiration. And that's what we're going to look at over the next probably 4 weeks, this concept of inspiration. The Bible going from God just directly speaking to people and giving them dreams and Jesus showing up to how did all that get into a permanent form? And what is it? Well, that's what we're going to go to next. So let's close with a thought of application. I explained to you that special revelation is cumulative. It comes bit by bit, and it's progressive. And you have to take the whole, not just get a part of it. We need all of it. John Feinberg reminds us that we should then not base our teaching of God or our understanding of God or our understanding or a teaching on any topic that God has spoken on from just a few places or verses in the Bible. You see, the picture I picked out there for the screen is you see they're bookmarks, and they have Bible verses on the bookmarks. But what we do to our harm is we pick out our favorite verses, our favorite portions of Scripture, and we put them on bookmarks. We wrench them out of the context, and we just focus on them. Or maybe as you read the Bible, you just read certain books because you don't like the other ones, either because you don't like them because you don't like what they say, or you don't find them that easy to read. So you stick to your favorite passages. The problem when you do that, if you just stick to your favorite parts of the Scripture, a few of your favorite verses, you will deceive yourself. You will come up with a wrong understanding of God and a wrong understanding of the topic that you think you know something about but really don't. Because you will only have a part of what God said. Remember, His revelation was cumulative. It was progressive. So you need to search the entire Scripture to get the entire view of God and the entire amount of what He said on any particular topic. Let me give you an example. I've changed the example. I had a different example than I did. But yesterday, I'm going to use what I learned yesterday. Yesterday morning, your board of deacons and deaconesses, we met to finally set some time aside, to finally begin to seriously look at the question of vision and God's. What would God have us do and be? Because we don't want to have this prayer on the front of our bulletin forever. We want to put the answer that God gives us on it. So we're finally looking at it. And we were led with three questions that we began to look at. First of all, big question, high-level question. Why are we here? As the church, why does the church, not just not us, the church, why has God got a people? Why are we here? And we began to answer that and discuss that by sharing scriptures. So each of us would have, we began to think and answer, and we're going through the Bible back and forth. Well, here's this. Well, this verse tells us we exist because God called us. It was His initiative. Well, it's not our idea. And then there's parts about, well, we exist for His glory. We exist for to be His people. And we're searching back and forth. And then we left that question, and we went on to another question. Well, what are we to do as the church? And we did narrow it down that the church, all churches, God's church, is to have several purposes: fellowship, worship, evangelism, discipleship, and a category that's called ministry. And so we asked ourselves the question, well, fellowship, what really is it? If it's our purpose as the church, what really is it? And so what we began to do, you see, fellowship is one of those words we throw around in the church, but nobody understands. Just like the word ministry. We think we know what it means, we just use it so much we don't know. So we think in the white church that fellowship is, after service, going to have cookies and milk or food and talk. That's fellowship. That's how we often define it. In the Chinese church, which was my previous two churches, fellowship, if you say that word, it's immediately connected to the idea of small groups, because all the small groups are called fellowships. So we thought, you know, we cannot come up with a vision and understand what God's wants for us based on our misunderstandings of the purposes of the church. So what your board actually began to do, and it was a very wise and a very correct and the right thing to do, is we began to, Mark Hillis called up on his computer, places in the scripture where the word fellowship is mentioned and is used in the scripture. Now, of course, we have to actually call up more than that, because the word koinonia, which is translated fellowship, is also translated sharing, participation, and communion. So it's actually much broader. And so what we did is we just began as a board, it was a wonderful thing, to go through the scriptures and look at, oh, this is what this passage in the context and the verse is saying about fellowship. We were learning and discovering from the scripture what the ministry of fellowship might look like, what the different angles and perspectives and elements of Christian fellowship really is. So rather than just going to our favorite one, you know, or the most common one, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it says, what does it say? My mind just went blank. About the disciples having everything in common. Oh, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to prayer. That verse, you know. You talk about fellowship, that one always comes up. But then we went and we began to find other verses. And for example, 1 John 1:3, where it says, "We proclaim what we have seen and heard to you, so you may have fellowship with us." What does that teach us about fellowship? There's a proclaiming, a sharing of what the apostles saw and heard from Jesus to others. And then based on that sharing, that proclamation, those others then can come into fellowship. So all of a sudden, fellowship is not about an insular concept where we just meet together and stay together. Fellowship all of a sudden involves outreach. There's an inclusivity there, a sharing of about Jesus to others who are not yet part of the group so that they may become part of the group. That is part of a biblical concept of fellowship. And then 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we found this interesting verse on fellowship, which said, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins." Oh, wait a second. We walk with him as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. That means there's criteria to have fellowship. Fellowship is not about finding the common denominator, the lowest common denominator. Okay, we all believe in God. We can have fellowship. No. There are limits and boundaries. There is exclusivity to fellowship and criteria that must be met in order to have biblical Christian fellowship. So I think you see the point now. We, as application, the progressive nature or the cumulative nature of how God has given us his special revelation means we can't pick our favorite verses and base our concept of God on that, or our concept on the topic of fellowship or the purposes of the church. We have to search the whole scripture. And it's great, that's what the board is going to do in the next while, is re-look through the scriptures and lay the foundations for these things so that then we have the proper bedrock so that we can come up and understand what God has for us to be and do. Remember what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17 says? Believers in Christ. You call yourself a believer? You call yourself a follower of Christ? How are you going to be equipped? How are you going to do every good work that God wants you to do? Well, those two verses say you have to be taught, you have to be rebuked, you have to be corrected, you have to be trained in righteousness. By what? All scripture that is God-breathed. All scripture. Not just your favorite verses, not just your favorite part, but every bit of it. If you and I, as a believer of Christ, are going to be trained in righteousness, if we're going to be equipped for the work and the ministry that God is giving to us, then we have to know all the scripture, not just camp out in our favorite spots, because otherwise we shall deceive ourselves. I'll ask the people to come and lead us in our closing song, our song of transition to communion.